Four things which I want us to look at tonight. Here's the first, and it's the question, does God keep his promises? Now, I'm guessing every Christian here would be saying, yeah, God keeps his promises. But if I said, so do we live as if we believe that God keeps his promises, we might not feel so confident in responding. Because we know that's where faith really is tested. When life is terrible, do we actually live like we know and believe God does keep his promises? That's the fight and the challenge of faith, isn't it? I asked that the passage would be read from verse 3 of chapter 7, but really the story starts back in verse 24. And as we come into 3, which is really where the action gets particularly intense, our skillful historian has set up this question himself. He's asking us, would you, reader, do you think that God keeps his promises when life is terrible? Because from verse 24, it really is awful. It's classic Old Testament. There's starvation. There is imminent siege. Well, there is siege. There is despair. There's a breakdown of law and order. If you want anything to eat, you've either got to pay an exorbitant price for donkey brains, which is what they were selling, at a big markup. I mean, would you pay 80 shekels of silver for donkey brains? I wouldn't, but they had to. But it gets worse than that. That's verse 25, if you want to check it. Worse than that, people are eating their children. And the king happens to be walking past as the city is besieged, the city of Samaria, the Israelite capital then. It's being besieged by the Arameans, modern-day Syrian equivalents, and a woman gets the king's attention and opens up this awful story about cannibalism. At which point the king cracks. Verse 30, he tears his robes and he's so furious and he's full of accusation. What does he want? 631, he wants Elisha's head on a spike. As people often do, he directs his rage at the messenger rather than the sender of the messenger. It's so much easier to have a go at God's leaders, the God himself. Because we can see the leaders, we know where they live, and they're weak, and they're just like us. God we can't see, we know where he lives. He lives in heaven. We don't want to pick a quarrel with him. So the king's rage is focused on Elisha. But of course, actually, his beef is with God. Because in that moment, he cannot see how God will deliver him and his people from their crisis. And he's effectively refusing to. And that's what we do, isn't it? Don't we? When worry engulfs us, we're in that moment refusing to believe that God can and will deliver us. We'd rather be sullen and angry or desolate than prayerful and humble and expectant. But of course, there's an irony, isn't there, that as this king struggles and tears his robes and rages, the irony is he has seen miracles. Now, I'm not thinking the miracles he was brought up through Sunday school to learn and believe in, the Red Sea deliverance, the numerous rescues of the children of Israel in the desert through the 40 years of wandering, or the deliverances in the Judges and through Joshua, etc. But I'm thinking about what happened just the other day in the king's life, which if you were here last week, you saw. How Elisha led the Aramean army right into the capital city of Samaria, and he served them up, not what they deserved, the sword, but he served them up some very nice sandwiches. He got a feast organized for them. And then they went off and they said, you know, boys, we shouldn't be attacking the Israelites as we are. Let's call things off. And that was an utter deliverance of God's people, Israel. And the king had seen it. But like you and me, although we saw a miracle last week, when we get in a fix this week, we somehow refuse to believe that God is going to come through for us. In other words, we struggle to believe that God keeps his promises to be good to his people. He feels that God has forgotten his people. But who's forgetting who? It's actually more like the king's forgetting God? So this is a really big question for our lives, isn't it? Is God caring? Does he really remember his people? Will he really keep his promises? When in life we found ourselves starving and besieged and almost consumed by anxiety, Elisha believes that God will keep his promises. And he speaks in verse 1 of chapter 7. This is what the Lord says about this time tomorrow. A seah of flour will sell for a shekel. Two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Now, I confess, whenever I see these old words about weights and measurements and currencies, I switch off. I never look at the footnotes and try and work out if that's 5 pounds or 10 pounds or 3 kilos. I just don't. Maybe you do. That's good. I commend it. But I do know what he's saying is we've had a massive cost of living hike in this siege. Tomorrow, all the prices will come down because there'll be abundance. In other words, the siege is going to be lifted. And the officer of verse 2 says effectively, no, it won't. I cannot believe you. He says, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, how could this happen? And Elisha says, well, you will see it, but you won't taste any of it. In other words, God will be faithful. But if you refuse to believe he keeps his promises, you will not taste his blessings. And friends, that's true for you and me. If we refuse to believe his promises, we will miss out on his blessings. And that would be the most foolish and dangerous thing we could do. So the question is set up as we come to the action. Does God keep his promises? Here is the action. And it's very strange, and it's really quite funny. We have four outsiders and one military collapse. And this is verse 3 to verse 9. And these are leprosy sufferers. The most catastrophic, socially isolating, traumatic condition to have. The condition of leprosy with no known cure in their world. Men who had been wrapped in bandages and despair, totally isolated from their community. Not that the community was narrow-minded and nasty, but because everybody knows, including the sufferers, this was a highly contagious disease. So it's an act of compassion on the sufferers' part that they kept themselves removed from the society, in this case, from the city. So there they are. They're standing in a no-man's land. They're at the entrance of the city gate. They wouldn't be let in. And they're certainly not going to go over to the Syrian army. But of course, why are they at the city gate? Because it was a place to beg, to receive alms. So they got by. But now, presumably they are so hungry, they're thinking, well, perhaps we should go to the Aramean army. Because if we go into the city, they reason verse 4, we'll die. If we stay here, we'll die. There's no food in the city. There's no food outside the city. But hang on, the Aramaeans have got food. Well, let's go and surrender. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, well, we die. So actually, they rightly recognize we might live if we go over to the Aramaeans. When they go to the Aramaeans, the strangest thing happens. There was a mighty army there, but verse 5, the historian says, now there's nobody there. And there's a very strange reason why everybody has cleared off. Because the Lord had caused the Aramaeans to hear the sound of chariots and horses and a great army. And the people, the soldiers were convinced, and this is reported speech, the king of Israel has hired the Hittites and the Egyptian kings to attack us. So they got in a thorough panic. They get up. And they flee in the dusk, and they leave everything, including their beasts of burden. The donkeys that would carry all their kit, and the horses that would carry them, they were in an indecent haste. This is terror and panic, driving them literally to run away. But they hadn't heard the sound of the Hittites or the Egyptian kings, they had got thoroughly spooked. And I wonder if there's a play on words here showing us how funny and ludicrous this situation is, because the word Egyptians in the original is Mitzrim. Mitzrim. The word for lepers is Mitzraim. Mitzraim. So they're scared, thinking that a bunch of hired men, including Egyptian kings, is bearing down on them. Actually, they have four starving, hungry, leprosy sufferers walking towards them, wondering if their own lives are going to be spared or not. God has been at work. In 1263, the Norse were invading the west coast of Scotland again. And they landed on that particular night in 1263 at a little village called Largs. And legend goes that as they were creeping up the hillside, having beached their ships, they went bare feet so they could travel more quietly. And one of them stepped on a thistle and howled in pain, thereby alerting the watch, who then roused the soldiers in the village, who bore down on the Norsemen, and victory was assured. And that was a decisive battle to break the Norse hold on the west of Scotland. And that, it's a just so story, and that is why the Scottish national emblem is a thistle. Well, it may be true. Maybe not. It's a nice story, isn't it? But stranger things have happened. Maybe you know that when the Napoleonic threat around the turn of the 1800s was very real in the British Isles, everybody was very scared of invading Napoleonic forces. The Napoleonic forces tried to invade. There's one time when ships were going up the coast of Wales, and French soldiers looked at the hills, and they were dismayed and very scared to see the hills were full of soldiers. But actually, they weren't full of soldiers. They were full of Welsh women with their shawls and their dark bonnets, which at a distance, the Napoleonic sailors and soldiers mistook as regiments of soldiers, allegedly. Those things don't need to be true. This is true. God was at work sowing confusion and panic. We don't know exactly how. We don't need to. But in the face of despair, rage, and pessimism from at least the king and his right-hand man, the officer, and probably a good number of those city folk, God decided that he would bare his arm in the most surprising, strange, and amusing way to show that he always keeps his promises and that his best works are often his strangest works, and that his most mighty acts of deliverance often don't involve us in our efforts at all. God spooked away an army, a superpower. And here's another strange deliverance. God saved his people through the death of his son on the cross. In that no man's land of Calvary, Jesus died in darkness and shame, and the devil was defeated, and our sin was crushed, and we get forgiveness, freedom, and good news to share, which is exactly where we're going next. Third point, the celebration which is too good not to share. These Aramean soldiers who got up and fled in the dusk left their camp completely empty, running for their lives. Verse 8. Four men with a leprosy reached the edge of the camp and wonder if they're walking to their deaths. Will they be made prisoners straight away? Will they be put to the sword? Will they get a last meal, a last request? Well, who greets them? Nobody. Who do they see? Nobody. Imagine them wandering around, tense, stressed, feeling very vulnerable. And there's just nobody there. And so they go in the first tent, and maybe the second tent, and maybe the third tent, we don't know. And there's just no one there. And they think, well, actually, we can eat. And they did. We can drink. And they did. And look at all the stuff that's here. Silver, gold, clothes. Which, verse 8, they carried away. And they went off and they hid them. And they go back for some more. And perhaps some more and some more. And so they're quite busy eating, drinking. Maybe they're quite merry at this point. And they're getting all this swag and plunder and hiding it. And then two things strike them. Firstly, this is a reported speech in verse 9. Firstly, they could be in big trouble when news gets back to the folks in Samaria. And secondly, actually, this is too good a celebration not to share. So let's take each in turn. Firstly, they could be in big trouble. All that stress that the others are dealing with in the city. They're thinking any moment the city wall is going to be breached, they're going to be overrun, they're going to be put to the sword. And these four leprosy patients, they're living it up, eating, drinking, getting wealthy, taking the plunder. And do you think it's going to wash with the authorities if the four leprosy sufferers have this wonderful night of eating and drinking, getting wealthy, and then just roll in with the fumes of alcohol coming out of every pore and say to people at the gate, oh yeah, by the way, guys, it's okay. Saw you had a sleepless night. They've gone. We're saved. It's not going to end well for them, is it? They're going to be in a lot of trouble. They didn't go straight away and get the word to the city. And it didn't go well for two other men in Bible history who decided that they could abuse God's goodness to line their own pockets. Thinking of a man called Achan in Joshua 7. And we're going to go back to this story next Sunday night at the baptism. Gehazi. Elisha's servant in 2 Kings 5, men who thought they could line their own pockets and abuse God's grace. And it doesn't work for them. And these guys know they can't do that. But anyway, they have brilliant, good news. We're not doing right verse 9. This is a day of good news. Firstly, we may be punished, but actually, why are we keeping this to ourselves? This is amazing. Our God has kept his promise and he has delivered his people once more. And this is the cry of the human heart, isn't it? When we have good news, we can't keep it to ourselves. We want to share it. We are compelled to share it. It's misery not having anybody to share your good news with. That's the misery of atheism, isn't it? You've heard it said of atheism means never being able to say thank you. When you're blessed. When you get things you don't deserve. You haven't worked for. You have no right to. You just have to believe this unbelievable creed that the universe is blind. There's no mind. There's no plan. There's no will. There's no right or wrong. There's no goodness. Just you being lucky. And the human heart revolts against it. Every human heart wants to say thank you. Because every human heart knows none of this is blind chaos. None of this is chance. There is a God who's powerful and wise and holy and merciful. And the joy of the Christian is that we can take every good thing in our lives, none of which we deserve, and say, this is so good. I want to share stories of God's goodness. And I want to give to God himself the glory and the honor because he keeps promises. He keeps promises. That's why we as the Allen family are a rainbow family. Now don't mishear me with that one. Whenever we see rainbows, we get excited. We love rainbows. We take pictures of rainbows. We share pictures of rainbows on our WhatsApp. Why? Because it's just the oldest Christian symbol. That God is a God who sets his rainbow in the sky, signaling to us always, he's always gracious. He never bears his people any ill will at all. We deserve to be flooded with his judgment. Instead, our lives are flooded with his goodness and his faithful covenant-keeping love. So next time you see a rainbow, lift your hands, lift your heart, celebrate God's goodness. and your heart will rejoice. So they go back and they report this. Well, they say, verse 9, we'll report this to the royal palace. Do you think poor leprosy sufferers would get very far through the courts into the king's presence? I don't either. But they do go. They call out to the gatekeepers and they say, there's nobody there, just a few donkeys and horses. And they shout the good news, which goes all the way up the chain of command to the king's palace. And the whole city, I was going to say the whole city learns at that point that God is good and he keeps his promises. In fact, they don't at that point, because right from verse 11, where that good news from the leprosy sufferers is taken and the gatekeepers are shouting, right through to verse 18. That's a long section. You're basically drawn into the atmosphere of worry and skepticism and anxiety, which goes right through these verses. As the various people involved, the king and the officers and the messengers are thinking, this can't really be true. I mean, these guys are not exactly big community figures. We all know them, but we don't want to know them. They're outsiders. Why should we trust them? Superpowers don't just disintegrate their thinking. And this sort of skepticism and dialogue and stress is going through these verses. And so the king hatches a plan with the officers. And they think this is a ruse, verse 12, that the Arameans just want to coax them out of the city. And verse 13, one of the officers effectively says, well, yeah, let's send some people to scout it out. If we're wrong, they die. But if they stay with us, they die, because we're being besieged and we're experiencing a famine. So the conclusion is end of verse 13. Let's send them out and find out what happened. And they go. And they find evidence. I'm calling this evidence that demands a verdict. I mean, they find the evidence, don't they? What is the evidence? There's nobody around, but the whole road, verse 15, is strewn with clothing and the equipment the Arameans have thrown away in their headlong flight, in their rush, their panic-stricken rush to get out. So that's pots, pans, swords, clothes, maybe the plunder from earlier campaigns. I don't think the Arameans just turn up with their own silver and gold, which the leprosy sufferers took. I think they've been plundering their way around the northern kingdom of Israel. And this is going to be the real crock of gold, the city of Samaria. But all that gets left behind. They just want to save their own skins. And so they find all this evidence that the leprosy sufferers were telling the truth. And that the evidence seemed to suggest that God, through his prophet, Elisha, was keeping his word. Who would have thought it? God actually does and can and delights to keep the word he promises to his people, to you and to me, in Jesus Christ. So nobody that day dies, and nobody starves. And a prophetic word is remembered. Verse 18. It happened as the man of God had said to the king, about this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, two seahs of barley, for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. In other words, all the prices come bumping back down because a siege is lifted. They can resume trading. They can get the food in the city. Nobody can charge a markup. All the corner shop bosses that got to go back to their 2-for-1, and it's a normal economy is back in place because God has kept his promise. The evidence demands the verdict, the logical verdict. that God is faithful. Now, if you're a certain age here, that's at least my age and a bit above, the phrase evidence that demands a verdict will provoke an old memory, perhaps. There was a well-known Christian book that did the rounds. Was it the 80s? Something like that? Evidence that demands a verdict? By a guy who, if memory serves me rightly, had researched closely from the position of an unbeliever, but I might be wrong, but he researched closely the resurrection of Jesus Christ and was staggered to see how trustworthy and compelling the evidence of the resurrection, the bodily and literal resurrection of Jesus, actually is. And so he wrote a book, mapping it all out, presenting it, and saying, this demands a verdict. Nobody can say, yes, I think I will take the resurrection. I'm open to that having happened, or actually, I believe it has happened. But then leave it on the shelf, so to speak. If the evidence is that the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth is empty, there is a God. Death is not the end. We will meet this God after death. But the very one whose resurrection convinces us that God is real is the very one who took the shame and the penalty of our sin upon the cross to defeat it in our death and then rose up. And today in glory offers us forgiveness. That is the great declaration of God. That's the great evidence God has put into this world. And we must make a verdict about Jesus. Has he been raised from the dead? Is he alive? Is he the Savior we are trusting in? God does the impossible. He lifts a siege from Samaria. He does the extraordinary. He lifts his son from the dead and seats him on high. And to undeserving people, he's offering the feast of his mercy and his grace. But a fourth and a final thing which I want to say to you is this. Deuteronomy 32:39 is true. As every word in the Bible is true, Deuteronomy 32:39 is true. What's Deuteronomy 32:39? Deuteronomy 32:39 is this, God speaking. See now that I myself am he. There's no God besides me. I put to death and I bring to life. I have wounded and I will heal. And no one can deliver out of my hand. It's one of those great, awesome, almost overwhelming statements of God's effortless majesty and control over his creation. And none can deliver out of my hand. And it'd be nice not to acknowledge it, but this episode ends with the death of that officer who refused to believe that God was God, who refused to believe God's prophet, a man of the world who'd knocked around. Perhaps he was close to retirement. He'd seen it all, and he'd seen religious extremists, and he'd grown weary and cynical and unbelieving. He thought it was a safe bet to say, that's not going to happen. Your God can't change this mess. And the prophet solemnly said, and we heard this earlier, the prophet told this soldier, you won't taste a mouthful of God's blessing. And in the stampede, as they rush out to have great gulps of the fresh air of freedom, what happens to this man? He's trampled in the crush in verse 17. And he died. Just as the man of God had foretold. And that death is so shocking, but so important That detail is repeated in our final verse. The people trampled him in the gateway and he died. He refused to believe that God keeps his promises. In that moment of stress, he did what we are so tempted to do. Give in to bitter unbelief. To resist the witness of God and the authority of God. And the Bible says to us as Christians, we must never do that. The sin against the Holy Spirit, which gets Christians so tormented and mostly gets them getting wrong answers, right? What's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's refusing to believe the word about Jesus, which the Spirit ministers to us. And what is the word about Jesus? That he is Savior and Lord. We must trust him. We must obey his word. We must take hold of the promises of mercy and grace in him and never let them go. So trust him and follow him and root out unbelief. It is the killer sin. Let's pray. Lord, please keep a tight hold of us. We're so like that officer. We get weary. We get angry. We're so like the king. We complain with the very real stress and dangers of life. Please help us. We believe by your wonderful, gentle, but powerful Holy Spirit, work belief more deeply in us, that we might not fall short of the great blessing of heaven, but as we trust in the merits of our risen and exalted Lord Jesus Christ, you may hold us until we reach our journey's end, and we see him face to face, and we're seated at the table with him. So keep us in our most holy and precious faith every day. And may Jesus have the glory in our lives, we pray, in life and in death. Amen.